Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4 or turn the page in your worship guide, you'll see the text printed before you. Traditions, Christian traditions, have their favorite passages of Scripture. They have their books that they like to turn to based on their theology and their personality. James is not a favorite of the Presbyterian tradition, Church of the Redeemer is a Presbyterian church. In fact, one famous Presbyterian Reformed scholar and pastor by the name of Martin Luther, he referred to James as a strawy epistle. A strawy epistle, like straw. Weak, not much substance to it. He didn't prefer James because it didn't have a robust doctrine of grace and justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I have never preached through James before. I've been in ministry 27 years now, full-time and part-time. 27 years. This is my first time to preach through the book of James. And I am thankful for the opportunity to do that. We need the Word of God in James. Yes, Presbyterians prefer books like Galatians that hunker down on grace and God's adoption, and celebrate that we are not saved by our obedience, and the exhortations to stop trying to earn our salvation, and to celebrate God's unconditional grace. We love those books. I've preached through Galatians more than once. But we need the Word of God in James. And I'm thankful. It's been part of our commitment here at Redeemer to look at the whole counsel of Scripture, to look at books that normally get ignored. And so I'm thankful that that journey has led us to James. It's been tough. It's a direct book. It's a frank book. It's a challenging book. And we need it. So if you turn with me to James chapter 4, our main section that we're going to look at is verse 6 through 10, but we're going to read the first five verses also. So join with me, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you are wrong, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your very self. What we need, Lord, this morning is you, and for you to give us yourself, that we would not consider you from a distance, that we would not just simply think about you or hear about you, but that we would meet with you. That as we draw near to you in your word, you would do what your word has promised, and that you would draw near to us. We pray this with hope and with confidence and maybe some trepidation. But we pray it because you have promised it. So would you give us yourself? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Frank, this is a direct passage, which I probably said every week for the past 12 weeks as we've looked at the passages in James. This morning, we're going to look at three Lukes this morning, okay? Three Lukes. First of all, look out. Secondly, look in. And then thirdly, look up. So three Lukes, out, in, and up. Look out, look in, look up. Go back to me to verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In this last section of the passage that we read from verse 6 to 10, there are 10 commands. Verse 6 begins with these beautiful words, but he gives more grace. And then following that, and the three verses, we have 10 imperatives, 10 commands. Our first look here is look out, because these commands remind us that we're in a battle. So look out, because we're in a battle. Look at verse 7 again. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These are the two key commands that kind of govern the rest of the verses. And they're actually military language. They're military language. Submit and resist. Now, when we think of the word submit, we don't think of a military language because the particular word here is not what has carried over into our thinking about submission. Submission is kind of a dirty word. Submission feels passive. Submission feels like kind of abdicating. It feels spineless, right? Well, this word here for submission is it's an active word. It's a word of active allegiance. It's kind of enlistment language. This here is saying, sign up to follow God. Follow him, submit to his plan. Sign up for the army of God. Sign up for the fight of God. It's an active allegiance. And so here we're called to look out because we're in a battle. And we got to submit. We got to sign up. We got to enlist with God. That's why we see the activeness in the rest of the verses. Go back to verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's also about submission in terms of allegiance and active obedience. Those who humbly submit to follow God. Again, go on. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What does it mean to submit to God? That means to draw near to him. It means to come to follow him. It also means submitting to his work in the world. Now look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are very rich Old Testament words about repentance. When we see our sin, when we see our brokenness, when we see ourselves as God sees us, we become miserable. We suffer. We feel the pain of our sin. We see ourselves as God sees us, but this is also about seeing the world as God sees it. Remember, this is a passage about worldliness, about our battle with worldliness. And when we sign up for God's fight, it means looking at the world around us and seeing its brokenness, seeing its sin, seeing its pride, seeing its arrogance, seeing its greed, seeing its injustice, and having it break our hearts. Because God has called us to a fight. Submit, therefore, to God. Sign up. The second word there that's military is resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's an act of resistance. It's the resistance of a campaign. It's manning the watch. It's being prepared for conflict. Because we're in a battle, not just with our sin and not just with our tendencies, but we're in a battle with evil in this world. That's why we have this activeness right on the heels of the grace. God gives more grace for the battle. God's grace is not the end of the fight. God's grace is not the period at the end of the story. God gives us grace for the fight. God gives us grace when we are losing. God gives us grace to pick up the armor of God, to engage in the battle, to not quit. God's grace is for the fight. And James is calling us to look out. Look at the activeness of this resistance in verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We don't like being spoken to that way, right? Sinners, double-minded. But God's word here reminds us that we're in a fight. And that fight is with sin. And that fight is with the voices in our head and the temptations. God calls us to fight. So look out. We're in a battle. Lonnie Hillier was a famous jazz trumpeter. And when he was a young musician, he idolized Miles Davis, and wanted to be like him. Miles Davis was kind of maybe one of the greatest known, celebrated masters of improvisation, and I probably pronounced that wrong, of improv in jazz. Master musician. And it's one of the things that makes jazz so beautiful is improv. When they take the music and they run with it, and they kind of create. Well, through contacts, Lonnie got to be able to play with Miles Davis in a bar one night. He's excited. Showed up there, warmed up, came to the song that he would be joining them on stage, and he got up and he played. And it was a disaster. 8 bars in, he started to get out of time. His notes clashed with the other musicians, and his solo was a train wreck. After the concert was over, Miles Davis grabbed him off the side of the stage and said to him, "Lonnie, you don't know your chords, do you?" And Lonnie had to say, no, he didn't. And Miles Davis said, "Go learn your chords and don't come back until you have." And so he did. I tell that story because the reality is we can't show up on the stage of life. We can't show up on the stage of following Jesus Christ and think we're just going to get by on the seat of our pants or inspiration. We're not going to get by on our personalities, our gifts, our aptitudes. We are in a battle. This is not casual. We're in a battle. Look out. This is a war. This is a fight. And that takes signing up. It takes perseverance. It takes getting up day after day after day and engaging in a battle. And when we don't, we lose. Remember that passage in Scripture about King David, 1 Samuel. In the spring, in the time when kings went out to battle, David stayed home. And the text tells us, in the late afternoon, when he got out of bed and went for a walk on his balcony, David wasn't engaging in the battle. And he was defeated. What this text reminds us and what James is calling us to see is this is not easy, right? Following Jesus Christ is not easy. Battling with worldliness, it's a fight. It's a struggle. The pressures of this world to think this way, to act this way, to pursue these things, to spend like this. It's a battle, and it's an everyday battle. And God calls us to fight. And for some of us, we feel defeated. And we've kind of given up. We feel like we've lost multiple times, to the point where there are way more L's in the column than the W's. So we kind of give up. And we need to hear the frank and the direct word of God in James saying, get up. Get back in the game. Fight. For some of us, we're confused that it's this hard. We don't know why it's this hard, and we kind of look around and think, well, I don't think it's this hard for everyone else. What is wrong with me? And the message of modern Christianity kind of reinforces that, because the message of modern Western Christianity is all about success and happiness and joy and loving God and being happy. And so we hear that message and we kind of look around and think, there's something wrong with me. And we're ashamed that we're in the battle. We don't want to admit that we're losing stuff. We don't want to admit that we're failing because everyone else is kind of winning, right? And so we're ashamed and we're confused and we're alone. And we need the word of God in James to remind us, hey, this battle is normal. This fight, that's how it's meant to be. It's not that there's something majorly wrong with you. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ, if they want to follow him, it's a fight day after day after day. Some of us are in a place where we wonder if it's worth it. Because it's hard. It's costly. And we wonder if this battle is worth it. And we need to hear the word of God and James remind us that we will give ourselves to something. There is something that we will fight for. The option is not engaging in the fight and then just having a nice, quiet life. Whatever we follow will demand our submission. Whatever we trust in will demand our allegiance. It will cost us. You want to follow success, it will cost you. You want to make your life about being a great husband or a great wife or a great mother or a great father, that will cost you. It's a fight. And God calls us to look out. Look out, we're in a battle. Secondly, look in. Go to verse 6. But he gives more grace. The world tells us to trust in ourselves, to look inside. It tries to encourage us that we have what it takes. So my second point here is do not look in. Do not look in. Grace is not about looking in. This is the one place in James where early manuscripts, where this verse is indented. In Greek and in Hebrew and in the manuscripts, they didn't do paragraph markers. Everything was kind of written in rows so they could double check kind of that things were copied correctly. People in the Old Testament and New Testament were obsessed with making sure that the Word of God was transmitted accurately. And so they wrote in columns so they could spot check. you know, on the various pages. You know, page, this kind of section here of the scroll, you know, line 6, row 25, it should have this letter there. So they're not paragraph markers. But here, the text in early manuscripts, it's indented to make it stand out. Because this is a key verse in James. But he gives more grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Remember, mercy is God not treating us as our sins deserve. Mercy is God not treating us as our sins deserve. Grace is him treating us, giving us, regarding us in a way that we have not earned. So in God's mercy, we don't get his judgment. With God's grace, we get his delight. We get his favor. We get his smile. We get his embrace. God's grace is the gift that we haven't earned. And so in the midst of all of this battle, in the midst of James and his frankness and his directness, his calling out our prayerlessness, our passions, our worldliness, he says, verse 6, look at it. But he gives more grace. Not just grace once. Not just grace occasionally. He gives more grace. And it begins with an adversative, a but, a very strong term to say in the middle of this battle, we have to remember he gives more grace. So don't look in. Look to his grace. We don't rely upon ourselves. We go to him for help. When I was a kid in Scotland, this is what it makes me think of. When I was a kid in Scotland, my mom had a phrase. It was a pretty common Scottish phrase. And it was a retort. And the retort was, do you think money grows on trees? Okay? It's not just unique to Scotland. It's somewhat universal. Do you think money grows on trees? Which was really confusing to me as a child because it would typically happen when I was asking for something. And the response was, do you think money grows on trees? And internally, I'd be like, no, it doesn't grow on trees. It comes out of your purse. Well, what's kind of the point? Scottish people are not known for their affirmation ability. That's why, and it's not just Scotland, it's the whole UK. You see that in the famous literature that comes out. In Oliver Twist, famous Dickens novel. The big scandal is when the kid says, please, sir, can I have some more? Which is a fairly okay thing to ask for, when you're hungry. Please, sir, can I have some more? But he asked for more. That's why if you read the Harry Potter stories or if you watch the movies, you ought to have the sense of, ask for help, Harry. Go to Dumbledore and say, hey, we've got this problem. Grab Mrs. McGonagall and tell her, hey, the world's about to fall apart and, we're just kids. Can you help us? But throughout all those stories, they never ask for help from the adults. And it's because when you grow up in the UK, like I did, you're alone. money, it grows on trees. And we have to hear God's word tell us, but he gives more grace. In this battle, we got to not look in. And the world tells us it's the only place we've got to look. We hear it again and again and again. You can do it. You have this power within you. You have all the resources. You can do it. And the word of God comes to us and says, no, you can't. Not in and of yourself. We do not have the resources in and of ourselves to do this. Unless we are in Christ and Christ is in us. When we look in It leads us to do what? To pretend. To fake it. To kind of hide. Because there's part of us that knows, I don't have what it takes. There must be something wrong with me. Everyone else has what it takes. That's what I was told. And so we hide. We fake it. We got to not look in. We got to look to God's grace. And we got to encourage each other to look to Him. Yes, it's good and appropriate to tell our friends and our family members, our loved ones, you can do it. I believe in you. Those are not bad words, but they're not good enough. We got to call each other and encourage each other to say, trust in God. Not just to rely on kind of Nike theology, you know, you can do it, you can do it. Well, let's kind of look back at our kind of the history of our own personal lives. Have we done it? We got to encourage each other, look to God. A hope in Him, trust in Him, find Him. When we're struggling, our words have to include questions like, where's God in this? Are you finding Him? Is He finding you? Not just words of sympathy and empathy, but words of find Him. We've got to encourage each other to not despair because He gives more grace. Lamentations 3 reminds us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His steadfast love. That's why we're going to sing in a few minutes. We're going to sing Turn the Page to From the Depths of Woe. It's a great song. Martin Luther, one of his favorite psalms and hymns. And we need honest songs like this. Look at the third verse. Therefore, my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On Him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. Look out. We're in a battle. Don't look in. And lastly, look up. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourself. This last point I've titled, Look Up. Because that's what humility does. It causes us to look up to God. We would think that maybe humility, the appropriate phrase would be look down. Because humility kind of sometimes feels like that, kind of downcast. And sometimes Scripture does talk about it that way, not looking up with haughty eyes. But here in James, in this battle, God calls us not to look in, but to look up. To look to Him. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Again, this is keying off of what it means to submit. It means to look up to God. To look to Him as our King, as our Savior, as our Lover, as our Rescuer, as our Help. To look up to Him. To look up in worship. To look up in prayer. To look up to Him in His Word. To turn to Him now. And then also to look up to Him for the final exaltation. It says, and He will exalt you. When in our failures, when in our sins, when we have lost the battle, God's Word calls us to look up to Him and He will exalt us. In those times of shame or failure, to hear and to be reminded that we are in Christ. That He gives more grace. Not just mercy, but He gives us His delight. That exalts us. And also to look to the final exaltation. When after this long battle, when after this daily fight, there is a day coming when we will finally be exalted. When we will be lifted up. That day is coming. reminds me of this beautiful hymn, 1792, by Joseph Swain. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross, behold the crown. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. We got to look up. August 5th, 2010, 33 men went to work in Chile. They went down a mine shaft that was 700 meters under the ground. 700 meters, half a mile under the ground. And part of the shaft collapsed. And they didn't come up at the end of their shift, and alarms went off. And the search began to find them. It's an extensive mine complex, and they were 700 feet under the ground. It was 2 weeks before they located them. During that 2 weeks, the men gathered together and they had emergency rations and a shelter. And for 2 weeks, they had to survive on those rations that were meant to last for 3 or 4 days. Here's what they ate. 2 little spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, a biscuit, a little fragment of apricot every 48 hours. Not every day, not 2 or 3 times a day. That's what they had every 48 hours. 2 little spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, a biscuit, and a tiny little piece of peach. After 2 weeks, a drill came down through the hole in the cavern they were staying. And they were banging on that drill. But they were so far under the ground that the people didn't know that they had found them. So they wrote on a scrap of piece of paper and attached it to the bottom of the drill. When they pulled up the drill, the message came, we're here, we're in the shelter, we're all still alive. It took them another 55 days to get them out. 2 weeks, they were found, another 55 days. That's almost 2 months. And then even when he got a shaft down, it was still a risky maneuver. And he sent up not the weakest person, but the strongest person among them, just in case something went wrong. The ride up took 15 minutes. During that time, we have heard, there's a movie written about it, there's books written about it, about how they came together, and the various characters. There was Victor, 48 years old, kept a diary every day. Recounted the story of what they did and how they were doing. There was Lewis, 54 years old. He was the foreman. He was a guy who gathered them together and led them. They decided that it would become a democracy. Everything was one vote. He mapped out plans for trying to find water. He kept them organized. There was Florencio, the second in command, quiet, shy. When they got a camera down there, down the shaft, he was a cameraman, wanted to be behind the camera. There was Yanni, 50 years old, he became the medic, taking a couple of first aid classes. And so he was the doc. They called him Dr. House after the TV show. But then there were 3 guys that were key. The guy who became to be known as Super Mario, who when he got out was rushing around embracing and hugging everyone. He was the one who came back from discovering the collapse and told his fellow workers, he said this, I told the men, there is no escape. We need to remain in the shelter. God is here with us. Whoever wants to save themselves, take his hand. There was another Mario, 63, Mario Gomez, who was the oldest. And he became their priest, along with Jose, who was a former pastor. And during that time, these men called these other men to trust in God. When they were going crazy, when they were losing their minds, these 3 men called them to look up. to look to God and to trust in God. And when they came out, they were all wearing the same t-shirt, which basically said, "Thank you, God." They put their faith in Him. That's what it means to look up. Yes, sometimes the Christian life feels like after a period of time, we feel rescued. And then we have another 55 days where we're like, this is hard. God calls us to look up to Him. To not look in. And to look out because we're in a battle. But He gives more grace. He does. For you and for me. Today and tomorrow. He gives more. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would You give us Your grace as we struggle in this long night, as we know the despair and the frustration and the darkness of our sin and this world, would You give us patience and would You enable us to look to You? Feed us Your grace more and more and more. Amen.